you, as was has already been expressed by the brothers and read about from the book of Philippians. Thank you for your word, Lord. Where else could we go for definitive absolute truth? Thank you, God, that you have revealed to us yourself, your plan, and even our glorious future. Thank you, Lord. I pray for all of my good friends that are here today, brothers and sisters in Christ, that as a result of being here today, that we would become a little bit more like your Son and our Savior Jesus, and that the joy would continue during our time of eating and visiting together after this worship service today. Amen. Amen. So years ago, have a good friend that she worked at a bank, a local bank, and a very a delightful Christian gal, and she had engaged the bank manager in conversation about spiritual things, and he wanted to talk about spiritual things as well. He was a bishop in the Mormon church, and she said, you know, Matt, I've been talking to him, and he's had a lot of questions. He said, some I could answer, some I couldn't. And she said, you know, you really need to call Matt. And she said, I hope you don't mind, I gave him your number. I said, no, that's fine. Subsequently, I did get a phone call from this bank manager, and he introduced himself and said that he'd been talking to this gal that was a part of our church, and that he just wanted to clear some things up, and he had a question. And we had a good conversation, actually, and he asked me very succinctly what we believed about salvation. And I said, oh, I'm so glad that you asked. I said, it's not only what we believe, it's what the Bible says very clearly about salvation. And I just walked through scripture about God's rich salvation that he's given to us freely through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by grace. And that it is ours just to believe, to put our faith in Christ, and he saves us. And so after I finished, he had a couple more questions, and then there was a long silence. And he said, well, I think then it boils down to that you believe in salvation by grace, and we Mormons believe in salvation by works. I said, yes, summed it up very clearly. I hope and pray that sometime subsequent to that this man who was so sincere came to a point to realize that there was not enough good works in the world that he could do to earn or merit salvation. I hope that he came to understand and accept the wonderful grace of God through Jesus. Now, Galatians, the book of Galatians, this book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches throughout the regions of Galatia, is the most concise declaration of justification by faith in the scripture, with that phrase, or cousins to that phrase, being repeated many, many times. I believe this is the best place to send the legalist, the legalistic person that either believes that they have to somehow earn God's favor, or they believe that they have to help Jesus by doing things to help keep them saved. This is a good place it's a good place to go for assurance of salvation. People that struggle, you know, they struggle with some habits, some thoughts, some sin, some attitude, a mental attitude sin, whatever it might be, they're struggling, and then they begin wondering, wow, am I really saved? You know, they begin to maybe doubt their salvation. This is a good book to go right here for assurance of the salvation. You know, religion, this is really kind of a simple statement, but it helps sum it up very well, because religion always says do. But the gospel says, done. God has already done it all. Religion places faith in man to do something, a religious rite, a ritual, or good works, or law, or a list of do's or don'ts, somehow to earn or merit God's favor. But Christianity places faith in God alone as the God who has done it all for us. Salvation is of the Lord. And really, when you get right down to it, religion hates God. Religion is at enmity with God because, in essence, religion says, God, you failed in sending Jesus. Somehow, your salvation, God, is inadequate. Somehow, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not adequate to save me. I've got to secure my own salvation by adhering to religious law, rules, rites, rituals, good works, or some system of morality. And so I hope that you can click with me on that. After God, who is indeed love, he's declared as a noun, God is love, that he has declared love, crafted before the creation of earth, before you were ever thought of, before you were born, you or I, or the world came into existence, how he would redeem rebellious and sinful humanity. And he loved us so much, he sent Jesus to die for us. So when religion says we need more than that, it's expressing animosity towards the Father, who is also our Creator and our Savior. Religion says, I got to do something. I've got to work. I've got to strive. I've got to earn. And God says, I've done it all for you. Believe, accept, receive freely. Rest in the salvation I've given to you and rejoice. If there was any other way, God would not have sent Jesus. And Paul's going to tell us about that today, this text. He, as God, sacrificed himself for you and for me. It's borne out in Acts chapter 20 when Paul told the church elders in Ephesus that God purchased the church with his own blood. Sacrifice for us. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he was our substitute, your substitute and mine. He took our place. He bore the judgment of God that you deserved and that I deserved. But it wasn't simply enough for him to sacrifice himself and to be our substitute because we still needed something. We needed to be justified before God. And in order to be declared right before God, in order to be viewed as righteous before God, we needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are placed in right standing before God because Jesus took our sin and he replaced it with his own righteousness. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The scripture tells us that it's impossible to be justified any other way. By faith alone, you and I are every bit as right before God as Jesus Christ himself. Let that sink in. That's why Jesus can call us friends and brethren. When you came to believe, Christ came to live in you. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Glory. And his righteousness indwells us. Some have said when God looks at you, he doesn't see any sin because the precious blood of his son has washed it all away. And instead, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus in you. So God, as a righteous judge, sees you as his very own child in right standing with himself. He doesn't see your son. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of his son. We're related. We're blood kin, if you will. with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I had a chance to talk to Eric, wanted to be here with us today, and he's under the weather. He said he didn't want to come down and cough all over our food. But he and I were talking about this very thing this last week, and he said, oh, the gospel, it's almost too good to believe. How can it be true? It's a glorious, wonderful gospel whereby we are clean, accepted, God's very own precious, beloved children. Hallelujah. So you see why I love to throw this in. This is so important, where there is so many different religions and so many different sects of Christianity with spin-offs, that I like to say the gospel is without strings attached. He receives sinful people. He is glorified by his grace, the grace that he sheds to anyone who will come by faith and receive his free gift of salvation. So you see why this was such a big deal, and this was the gospel that the apostles were preaching. You see why this is such a big deal when the Pharisees showed up and they were teaching the Gentile Christians, unless you're circumcised and you keep the law, you can't be saved. Ouch. That's horrible. That's totally opposite, counterproductive to the glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus. And it's thoroughly offensive. There it is. God's way is, in essence, they're saying God's way is inadequate. Jesus is inadequate. His death, burial for you, his love for you is inadequate. You've got to jump through these religious rites and rituals in order to hope to be saved. And every religion, friends, has some form of legal system that is contrary to the gospel. So important that we understand that the law has never saved a single soul. Not one. No, not one. Now this is what was sticking in some of the Judaizers' craw, because the Jews, who did not consider themselves sinners, but considered themselves justified because of their culture, because of their religion, because they had been circumcised, because of their adherence to the laws of Moses, when they heard the gospel, they realized they had to abandon the law in order to be saved. It's a big deal. Because they believed themselves justified by the law, they didn't consider themselves sinners. So we come to, actually, we're going to begin in verse 11 so we get the whole context. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And just to keep our blood circulating and make sure that we've got enough blood going to our little gray cells up here, I'd invite you to stand with me. This is by standing, this is for me. I don't know if this is for you or not, but when I stand to read the scripture like this with my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's using my body to worship. And it's also a way of saying, thank you, God, for giving us your word, the Bible. Beginning in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not, or God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You may be seated. That's pretty clear. A lot of it. It's just really clear. You see, verse 17, Paul says to Peter, to the other Jews that are there, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, the heartbeat of the gospel here, of course, is Jesus. But in order to be saved by Jesus, he came to save sinners. So if you're not a sinner, you're not subject to salvation. So when the gospel is preached, sin is preached. The Spirit convicts of sin and people place their faith in Jesus. But the Jews believe themselves justified by the law. And they think of the Gentiles as sinners. Now they're being convicted of sin. So is Jesus therefore a minister of sin? No. The gospel, as well as the law, reveals the sinfulness of mankind. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anyone who begins to look into Christianity will begin to see themselves as a sinner. And anyone who honestly looks into the law, aka the Ten Commandments, is going to see themselves as sinners as well. Those who believe that they are justified by the law are deceiving themselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1. And who in the world is going to go around and say, I've never lied, never told a single one, never taken the Lord's name in vain, I've never coveted anyone else's possessions or gifts, I have never cursed my father or my mother, I've always loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I've always loved my neighbor as myself. Do you see the ludicrousy of that? Oh my gracious. But we can be self-deceived into thinking that we are law-keeping, that we are good enough to be justified. And that is self-deceit. An honest look into Christianity brings us to the point that we're sinners, but so does an honest look into the law of Moses. James says, if we fail in one point of the law, we have broken them all. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you've told one lie or a whole pack of lies, you're a liar. It doesn't matter if you've cursed your dad and mom once or a whole pack of times. You've done it, and you're a lawbreaker. This was the, however, this whole idea of saying we have no sin, holding ourselves above other people, that was the Pharisees' problem. That was the Sadducees' problem. So when the Judaizers looked into justification by Christ, they saw a whole, and they'd go to visit. Paul said that some of these Judaizers would go to spy out the liberty that the Christians enjoyed, the liberty they had in their faith in God. And you know what they'd see there? A bunch of sinners. Bunch of sinners. Now, wasn't that, that was one of the accusations they made against Jesus, remember? Look at him. He's going to eat with a bunch of sinners and publicans. No, it's not a Republican, it's a publican. They were often thought of as traitors, having turned their back on the law of Moses and such things, religious rites and Judaism. And Jesus said, you know what? The healthy, or the people that think they're healthy, don't need a physician. The sick need a physician. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. So here's a secondary meaning of verse 17, though, and that is that people were accusing the Apostle Paul of preaching a gospel that promoted sin. Say. Now, the law gave a semblance of outward morality to the Judaizers. But the coming of the Spirit of God into Jew and Gentile alike was transforming people, and they were by nature turning from their sin as the Spirit of God transformed them into new creatures. But as they were accusing Paul of preaching a gospel that promoted sin, he says here in verse 17, so is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Or in the King James, it says, God forbid. We would say, not. Not. And we see that although there were Christians such as the church in Corinth that were struggling with besetting sin, and the Apostle Paul had to give them instruction on obeying Christ, living a life of obedience as followers of Jesus. We also saw a host of Gentile and Jewish believers that had turned from their old ways of sin and death. They turned from idolatry, idol worship. They turned from stealing, they turned from sexual immorality, and they became new creatures in Christ, by and large. There were those, though, that were still struggling. And, you know, Jesus said something in regards to himself. He said, a smoldering wick I will not put out. And so people, Christians who are struggling, need to be in church. They need to be in church where they can hear the word of God and be loved on and be strengthened by their brethren in overcoming the sins that so easily beset them. Christ doesn't save us in this walk to sinless, or what we perceive as sinless, perfection. He justifies us by faith. And that perfection won't be completed until we see him face to face. All right. So this is often an accusation that is hurled by religious people who have not experienced grace. Does Christ promote sin? God forbid. He goes on to say in verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, and he's talking about the law here. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He adhered to the law, in his mind, better than anybody, and a lot of other people thought he did as well. He'd been mentored, discipled by Gamaliel. He was one of the master teachers of Judaism in all Jerusalem, and a persecutor of Christianity. He wanted to snuff it out. But here he says, if I build again, aka the law, if I return to the law of Moses for salvation, after I've destroyed it, because instead I've been justified by the faith of Christ, I make myself a transgressor. I go back to being a sinner. I am justified by faith in Christ. Now I am right standing with God through Jesus. Now, if I go back and try and get saved by obedience to the law, by my own works, I'm going back to being a transgressor. How is that? Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He had an honest look, revelation, that he was a lawbreaker. Elsewhere, he says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. The law is God's measuring stick. And unless it's adhered to perfectly, there's no salvation. The only one that's ever adhered to it perfectly was the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was qualified to be our sacrifice and our substitute. God in the flesh. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, very important that we see that this is past tense. That's when we've come to faith. In essence, our old self that was under the condemnation and the wrath of God, died with Christ, was crucified with Christ. I don't go around continually crucifying myself because it's already been done. And I appreciate it when other people don't try and crucify me as well. Because it's already been done once for all time. Matter of fact, it's been so done, the finished work of Christ, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sat down because he was done. Done. Those of us who believed, we've been crucified with Christ. And so it's no longer our old condemned self that lives, but Christ who lives in us, in me. I love this. Paul just goes right into, he's not only using himself first person as an example, but I believe that he is exulting in the salvation that he has received personally from God when he uses the word me. You could put your own name in here if you want to. He did it. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved who? Me. Gave himself for who? Me. I love. That's a wonderful personal declaration. That we have entered into a personal, eternal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. I'm dead. I'm free because Christ lives in me. Say it with me. I'm dead. I'm free because Christ lives in me. And here's the context for that. Our old self that deserved to be condemned by God died. Crucified with Christ. Christ came in the place of my old condemned self with all of his goodness and righteousness and indwelt me. So it's no longer my old self that lives, but Christ who lives in me. I'm a child of God. I'm bought with the precious blood of Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated, if you will, a new creation in Christ, one of God's own beloved, not by any work of righteousness that I have done, but only on the merits of Jesus Christ. The life which I now live, in the flesh I live, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, there's no love in religion. Love is in God, and it's expressed through the gospel of God. This incredible grace that saves us to the uttermost. This is when Eric and I were talking, I said, oh, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, which caused him pain. Ah. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Oh, mercy. Take that as your own verse there. Put your name in there. Verse 21. So remember, he's still talking to Peter, but he's also, Barnabas is there and the other Jews are there. Probably in the presence of the church there in Antioch. And then this is how he puts it on in an exclamation. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law. Oh, wait a minute. Back up. I missed 21a. I missed the first part of verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, like you're doing, Peter, right? That's kind of that's the context here. That's what Peter was doing when he withdrew. He separated himself from the Gentile believers, was only hanging out with the Jews, right? That's what he was doing. Peter was setting aside the grace of God, going back to Judaism. I don't do that, Peter, because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So, in a couple weeks, we're going to take a look at the oh foolish Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1. I trust the Spirit of God has ministered to your heart through the word this morning, dearly beloved. Father in heaven, it is glorious to be here and have an opportunity to proclaim your gospel. Your gospel is great because you are great. You are awesome, God. You alone, worthy of our worship, our praise, our profound gratitude. How can we ever express to you adequately our thanksgiving? Father, and with my brethren here, I know that I'm still in the flesh, as Paul says that right here, and that we still struggle because we are in the flesh. So God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with your grace. Pray that you would always, if not keep us here, bring us back when we stray to your grace time and time again. Help us to grow. Thank you for the blessed righteousness of Christ that you have placed within us, making us your very own. And as a result of being here today, Lord, help us to be a little bit more like our Savior Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have a good little